Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2. In the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 410. Esther chapter 2. Well, we've read the entirety of Esther, and then last time we were together, we studied the first chapter. And the first chapter has really prepared us and set us up for this chapter, chapter 2. The king, you'll remember, has banished his queen. And his advisors have recommended that he have a beauty contest of sorts that would end up in picking the new queen. And so we're ready for chapter 2, and we're ready for the introduction of two of our major characters, which would be Esther and her cousin Mordecai. They both show up here. So please follow along as I read Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. And let me just pause there and make an observation. It's astounding what the qualifications are for this new queen. There's three qualifications. She needs to be young, beautiful, and unmarried. That's it. She's got to be young, beautiful, unmarried. Very superficial reasons for picking a queen. And it's actually a little bit out of place if we look at Persian history. So Ahasuerus' father, Darius, knew that he had to pick his queen from seven noble families. So Ahasuerus is actually going outside the norm here for what ought to be done, because his father, Darius, picked from only one of these seven families. And I will mention this. This is an oops from last week. As I was studying this week, I realized there's no way that Ahasuerus' dad could be the same Darius that was with Daniel in the lion's den. That just doesn't add up, okay? So it's a different Darius. There's more than one Darius. All right, so we're going to pick a queen. Verse 5. "Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and he advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word as we look at a time that is different than our own and a culture that's different than our own. We pray that you would help us to understand what's here and as well as what that might mean for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look closely at Esther chapter 2, you'll find that our main characters are here. Particularly, we've got Esther and Mordecai. And we find that here they find themselves torn between two worlds. There's two different worlds, there's two different cultures, and there they stand. They've got one foot still in the culture of their Jewish heritage, and they've got another foot in the culture of the Persian Empire. And at the start, things seem fine. But the author of this book is setting up for us a moment when the ground begins to shift, and you can't have a foot planted firmly in both places. Eventually, and you know the story, there's going to be a clash of those two cultures. And what will Esther, what will Mordecai do when that clash comes? Now, the setting of our story, it's clear from chapter 1 and then even into the first four verses of chapter 2. The setting is the Persian Empire. And we've already seen how this is a culture that's rich. It's a culture that's powerful. But then what happens is after 26 verses of Persia, 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 verse 5 comes along, and it's a bit startling. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel. Now all of a sudden, another culture has entered the scene. And I think for the original audience, this is not just a passing reference. They don't go, oh yeah, and then there's Jews. They go, ah, right? Here we are. We are in this story. And the author lingers here long enough that it's obvious he's emphasizing the Jewishness of Mordecai. He wants you to see that Mordecai is not just Persian, he is Jewish. Of course, here it refers to him as a Jew. You see that in verse 5. That word actually, interestingly, developed right here at this point in history during the exiles when the Jews were first called the Jews because they were of Judea, Judea, and they became known as Jews. And that's emphasized here that he's a Jew. And the author is also careful to give us some of Mordecai's family history. We get some of his background. So he's a Benjamite, it says, and we're told his family line includes Jer and Shimei and Kish. Now, what's interesting is there was a Shimei and a Kish way back in the time of David. You might even remember some of that story. Saul was the son of Kish. And there's also a Shimei that comes into the story with David as well. And whether this is a reference to those guys, and it's saying that Mordecai is actually not a son of, but a descendant of those guys, or it's also possible that these guys are just named after their ancestors. Most agree that Mordecai is probably from that family line. He's probably from a royal family line. And he has been taken away into Babylon. Now, there's also a reference here to that exile, to the exile. Verse 6 talks about being carried away from Jerusalem along with King Jeconiah. Now, King Jeconiah, you might know him better as Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was exiled. He was the king of Judah. He was exiled from Judah in 597 BC, it tells us here, when Nebuchadnezzar came along and carried him and a lot of the nobility away. And Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, was the second-to-last king of Judah. He ends up getting replaced with Zedekiah, who ends up being the last, and he's going to stick around until the fall of Judah in 586 BC. Now, they give us the history here, and it looks like it might say that Mordecai himself was carried off during that time in 597 BC with Jeconiah. But if that were the case, that means Mordecai would now have to be at least 120 years old, which is very unlikely. So probably you can kind of reword the, you can shift the wording and realize, oh, it's actually referring to one of his ancestors. His family line was carried off with Jeconiah in 597 BC. But the author wants to emphasize that this is his heritage. He's Jewish. In fact, in verse 6, the author does this play on words to emphasize that Persia is not Mordecai's home, that actually he's in exile from his home. So that verse 6 literally reads like this. It actually would say, who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles, exiled away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. Right? We don't get it in our English translation, but did you hear that? Exiled, 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 exiled. Remember, he's in exile. This is not home. This is not their culture. They're from somewhere else. With Mordecai is his cousin, Esther. Verse 15 tells us that she's the daughter of Mordecai's uncle, whose name was Abihail. She was apparently orphaned. We don't know the story, but she was orphaned. And Mordecai, who we imagine is older than her, has taken her in like a daughter. And she, of course, is Jewish. She has a nice Jewish name, Hadassah. Hadassah means myrtle in Hebrew. And it might even have been a significant name. It might have been meant to remind the Jews of the promise God had made to redeem his people from exile and to return them to the promised land. Because Isaiah 55, at the end of Isaiah 55, there's this passage about the myrtle replacing what was once thorns and briars. And it's this picture of new life in the promised land. So perhaps her name is even meant to remind them of their return out of exile. And of course, since she's a cousin, she comes from that same family line that we talked about with Mordecai. So here are these Jewish cousins. And where do they find themselves? They find themselves smack in the middle of Persian culture. Mordecai seems to serve in some sort of government job. It's never really specified exactly what it is, but he seems to have access to Susa the Citadel, which is the palace complex. It's where the royalty are. He also, noticed in our passage, was able to check in regularly on Esther when she's in the harem and kind of get word on how she's doing, which seems to have some access. So probably some sort of government job. And you'll notice that here they are. They've both taken on Persian names. Esther is not known as Hadassah. Esther is known as Esther. Esther is the Persian word for star, and it's related to the Persian goddess whose name was Ishtar. Esther, Ishtar. Ishtar is the goddess of love and war, which is fascinating because if you know the story of Esther, you know that's a fitting name for her. She will be the queen of love, and she'll in some ways end up being the queen of war. And then there's Mordecai. Mordecai's name is actually more Persian than it is Jewish. It comes from the Persian god Marduk, who was one of the major gods of the Persian religion. In particular, he was like kind of the special god of the Babylonians. So here's Mordecai with Marduk's name as part of his own. And so the lurking question here is, are they Persian or are they Jewish? What are they? You know, it's interesting. Cyrus, King Cyrus, had years ago, 50 years ago, given them the option to return to Jerusalem. They could have gone. They haven't. And we're not told why, but we know that a lot of people would not have gone because they're the next generation. They don't remember Jerusalem. This here is the life that they know. Why would they go to an unknown city far away? And so here's Mordecai and Esther. Have they embraced Persianism? You know, other books of the Bible, they deal with the blessings of returning to the city of Jerusalem. Books like Ezra or Nehemiah talk about the great blessing in going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall. But this book asks the question, can you be Jewish even when you're not in Jerusalem? Can we do that? And does God care about Jewish people even though they've remained in exile? I think you know the answer. You've read the whole of the book of Esther. You know the answer. But does God care about us even when we're in exile? But even for Esther and Mordecai, still in Persia, there's the question of, what do we do? Here we are, we're in exile. What do we do? Do we assimilate into the Persian culture, or do we resist it? Do we assimilate or resist it? Children, that word assimilate, it's a great word. Assimilate is this word that means become a part of. You become a part of. Kind of like a chameleon changes his colors and he blends in. It's to blend in. Assimilate is to become a part of. Imagine you went to a new school. And at this new school, who knows why, all the kids there think it's really great to paint your nose green. And you're like, hey, everybody else is doing it. And so you decide, I'm going to start painting my nose green. You've just assimilated, right? You've become a part of their green-nosed culture for whatever reason. That's assimilation. So do we assimilate or do we resist? What do you think? Do you assimilate into the culture around you or not? You know, in the Christian world, there are some who have taken the approach that you do not. You never assimilate. I mean, you could think, for example, of the Amish, who have said there are many ways in which we will not assimilate into the culture. But you look at, as well at other Christians who are believers, and they, you look at them, and you can't tell that they're any different from the world. You find the same thing within Judaism. So within Judaism, you've got Hasidic Jews who look very distinctively Jewish. But you've also got Jews who are my friends in high school, and when you looked at us in the hallways of the school, you would have no idea they're Jewish. You wouldn't know what they are. They look like everybody else. So do we assimilate into the culture or not? Well, I hope the gears of your head are turning, and you're thinking, well, hold on, Craig. Hold on. What sort of things are we talking about? What exactly are we talking about? You know, there's a difference between assimilating and speaking their language and assimilating and worshiping their God. Different categories, right? There's a difference between adopting their fashions and dressing the way they dress and adopting their morality and their ethical standards. Would you agree? And if that's true, then what we mean to say is everything is not always black and white. We wish it were, but everything is not always black and white. The right path is not always crystal clear. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we've got to figure out how to deal with Esther. That's what some of you are wondering. After we read this, you're like, how are you going to deal with Esther? How do we deal with Esther? You know, some people want to make Esther all black or all white. To some, she's this horrible young lady who is promiscuous. She does all sorts of wrong. She has entirely assimilated into the Persian culture. But then there's others, and to her, they say, no. Esther is this beautiful example of feminine reserve and strength and fortitude. She holds fast to her Jewish convictions through and through. So which is it? Is she the good little Jewish girl, or is she one of the bad girls of the Bible? Well, let's go down that road for just a little. I want to spend some time looking at those two renderings of Esther so that we can explore them, all right, and try to figure out how are we supposed to think about Esther. And we'll look at if Esther is exemplary. We'll look at if Esther is evil. But where I really want us to get, so this is just a way in which we can get here, is I want us to talk about the book's deliberate silence on the issue. Okay? So you already know, I've already given away where we're going. The book is deliberately silent on the issue. But first, okay, for the sake of conjecture, let's look at those two other options that people sometimes give us. If Esther is exemplary, that means she's a good example. We should all be like Esther. There's been many throughout history that have tried to find ways to make Esther come across as a good girl. Now, I think that's easier later in the book. It's a bit more difficult here in chapter 2, but many have tried. Actually, if you go back in history, the Greek translation of this Hebrew book, because this would have been written in Hebrew, the Greek translation of it was a little unhappy with how the book came across, and they actually added some material to the book in an attempt to justify Esther's actions. And so in that Greek translation, in their version of the story, they threw in this little speech that Esther gives. And in this speech, she gets up and she talks about how she, just so you know, never ate anything outside of Jewish regulations when she was in the king's palace. All right, that's in her speech. Oh, and by the way, she says, she despised going to the bed of the king. And they felt like, okay, we've got to somehow justify this Jewish heroine. You see, if you want an exemplary Esther, those are kind of the two major things you have to deal with. One, if she was taken into the palace, how did she continue to follow all the Jewish laws? She's in a pagan secular palace. How did she do that? And then two, how do you deal with the impropriety of sleeping with a man who is not her husband and then even marrying him even though he's a pagan? Right? So those are the issues you've got to deal with. And the answer that it would be given by someone who wants to see Esther as a good girl usually goes something like this. They start with this premise. They say, Esther always did what was right. She always did what was right. She's a godly little Jewish girl. And so she, of course, was very careful to never break any of the Jewish laws. So when unclean food was put before her, she did like Daniel. Remember the story of Daniel? She did like Daniel, and she said, no, 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 and she ate only vegetables. That's why she was so pretty. She ate only vegetables, okay? And, of course, we know she must have been very careful to observe the Sabbath. She's in the palace. Nobody's observing the Sabbath. But she was very careful to observe the Sabbath. In fact, we know that because do you remember how it says she has seven servants? Right? She has seven servants. Well, obviously, that means that those seven servants were on a seven-day rotation. And that would help her because she could just keep track of which servant was servant number seven. And when that servant walked in the room, she knew it was the Sabbath and knew it was the day to honor the Sabbath. I'm not making this up. People have actually argued this, okay? It's their way of showing that, look, she's a good girl. Well, what about the fact that she's at this harem in the first place? She's one of these young ladies that is supposed to sleep with the king. Well, she's exemplary. She went there kicking and screaming, okay? She resisted as much as she possibly could. They'll say, look, it even says that she was taken. And that probably means she was taken against her will. And as for sleeping with the king, well, what else could she do? What else could she do? He was powerful and dangerous, and she had no choice unless you're going to let the girl commit suicide, which would also be wrong. So what could she do? So she's a sweet girl. She's obedient. She's even obedient to Mordecai when he tells her not to reveal her Jewishness. She's just such a sweet girl. Girls, why can't you be more like Esther? Do you see how ridiculous that is? I mean, it's crazy. I think you have to read this text with blinders on to walk away with a rosy-tinted view of Esther. That's a little too extreme. All right, so let's look at her again. Maybe she's just a bad, bad girl. So secondly, if Esther is evil, if Esther is evil. Okay, so in this view, Esther has 100% assimilated into the culture. She's bad, she's manipulative, she's power hungry. She knows what she wants, and she's going to get it. She knows how to sweet talk people in order to get what she wants out of them. So she doesn't care about Jewish dietary laws. Who cares? She doesn't care about Sabbath regulations. She's not paying any attention to them. In fact, she's living in the lap of luxury, and she loves it. This is the high life. She's enjoying this. She's certainly not going to tell anyone that she's Jewish. In fact, you'll notice she's using the name Esther. She hasn't used the name Hadassah. Like, she's the goddess of love and war, and she wants everybody to call her the goddess of love and war. And according to this view, what she really wants is the throne. She wants to be the next queen. She is determined to get to that throne no matter what it takes. It's like those reality TV shows that bring out the best in everybody. I mean, the worst in everybody, right? And she's going to be the last bachelorette left standing, right? And she will elbow you out of the way, push you out of the way, do whatever it takes to be the next queen. Now, I should observe this. It is true that in verse 9, the expression won his favor. It says she won the favor of Hegai. That is not simply a passive term. In other words, it seems to indicate that she didn't just sit around trying to be noticed. That verb tells us she actively sought to win favor. But in the Esther is pure evil view, it's all manipulative. In fact, she plays sweet and coy and compliant. She's such a nice girl because she knows that's exactly what the king wants. I mean, Vashti was vanished because she wasn't compliant. And so Esther sees what the king wants. And so when Hegai comes to her and says, you know, hey, what do you want to wear before the king tonight? She says, oh, I don't know. Why don't you tell me? But she's just playing the game. And Hegai looks at that and he says, oh, she's perfect. That's exactly what the king would want. Right? And he's just been manipulated by the evil Queen Esther. That's the bad girl Esther. Okay, so good Queen Esther, bad Queen Esther. Which one is it? Well, the answer is probably both. Yeah, probably both. It's hard to deny that she did do things that were morally wrong. It's very likely she did things that were morally wrong. So if she, it says verse 10, did not make it known that she was Jewish, she probably did break some Jewish laws and regulations. She really would have had to if she's going to cover up her Jewish identity and live in the Persian palace. She probably ate things she shouldn't eat. She probably violated the Sabbath. But even then, we need to be careful. We don't know why she did those things. We don't know if it was careless disregard for Judaism or if it was because she was frightened and she was scared and she's just trying to save her own skin and she doesn't know what to do. See, we don't know why she might have broken Jewish customs. And of course, she did commit sexual impropriety. That can't be denied. She slept with a man who was not her husband and was not even Jewish. In fact, she's clearly trying to make herself a front runner in this beauty contest. She's trying to make herself attractive. But again, we don't know why. We don't know why. Is it because she's power hungry for the throne? Or is it because she just quietly wants to please people around her? She's a people pleaser. Or is it because she sees that that's her best chance to be married to this man rather than just one of his forgotten concubines for the rest of her life? Marriage is a better option than concubine. Maybe I should work towards that. You see, we don't know her motivation. And I believe we've got to shy away from assuming that we do. We've got to shy away from assuming we know her motivation. Did you notice that the author gives very little indication as to whether Esther's actions are right or wrong? Actually, he really doesn't give judgments anywhere. He never even says whether the king's actions are right or wrong. He never points out that this was against God's law. He never shows some horrible consequence of participating in sin. You know, you go down this road and here's what happened. Nothing of that sort. He just states the objective facts. There's this deliberate silence when it comes to assessing Queen Esther. And that's really our third point. The book's deliberate silence. As you read through the book of Esther, you realize that the book never talks about a character's motivations, never talks about a character's inner thoughts. And that might be partly because, I mean, just storytellers at this time didn't typically talk about a character's inner thoughts. This isn't Jane Austen. But I think there's something more that's going on here. You see, this is not a story about Esther. This is not a story about Esther. This is not a story about Mordecai. This is not a story about Ahasuerus. This is a story about God's providential purposes, which always unfold to protect his people and to advance his covenant promises. Let me say that again. This is a story about a God whose providential purposes always unfold to protect his people and to advance his covenant promises. That is the center of the story. In other words, God uses all sorts of circumstances and all sorts of people, even with all sorts of motivations, some good and some bad, in order to advance his divine plan. And it's a divine plan which includes the protection and the redemption of his people. It's a divine plan which always keeps his covenantal promises. I mean, isn't that the lesson that we learn from Joseph's life? Remember Joseph? End of the book of Genesis. His brothers sell him, throw him in the pit, sell him off as a slave. They report to dad that Joseph is dead. Now, were those good motivations? No. But what does Joseph say years later when they meet up again? Joseph says, "What you meant for evil." There's an assessment of motivation. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He says it was to bring about the saving of many lives. You see, God can actually use horrible motivations. It's not to excuse your horrible motivations, but God can use horrible motivations, whether that's Ahasuerus or Mordecai or Esther or you, to bring about his good plan. Isn't that what happened at the cross? People with horrible motivations crucified our Lord, and God used it for the saving of many lives. There's meant to be a contrast in the book of Esther between God, who so carefully superintends every little piece of the story. There's a contrast between that God and Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, who can't seem to superintend anything. Did you notice that often Ahasuerus makes a decree, but it's only because his advisors told him to? Right? So it was their idea to get rid of Vashti. It was their idea to send out a decree. It was their idea to have a beauty contest. I mean, even here, his selection of Esther comes only after she'd won the favor of everyone else who saw her. It's almost like he's just there to rubber stamp everyone else's decisions. He can't seem to direct anything. Contrast with God. God orchestrates everything to go exactly according to his plan. Now, doesn't that give you great hope? Doesn't that give you great hope? It's possible that you're one of these people who is mortified about some of the things you've done in the past. You think about your past, you made bad decisions, you know that you are prompted by bad motivations, and you're mortified by it. But there's hope that God is still able, you haven't messed up everything for God. God is still able to accomplish his purposes. So even though you feel that you maybe unwisely married someone, and if you had to do it again, you probably shouldn't do it, there's hope that God is still accomplishing his purposes. Or maybe you chose the wrong career, and now, looking back, you know you chose that career for wrong reasons. It was selfish. It was self-motivated. But God can still use that to accomplish his purposes. There's hope. You think of your parenting. You look back on your parenting and you think, oh man, I did so much of my parenting. I mean, it was about me. It was about my agenda. It was about my reputation. My motivation was all selfish. And yet that doesn't stop God from being able to accomplish his purposes. There's hope. And there's hope because God uses even our poor choices to accomplish his good ends. Now, understand, this is not to justify your bad motivations. It's not to say, well, then let's just keep having bad motivations because God's going to use them. Certainly not. But it's to point out that God is bigger than your bad motivations. And so what we do is we trust God with the past. The past is the past. We trust God with the past, and we step forward in faith, trying to do better. We do need to make good choices. You know, Esther may have made some very poor choices. We could probably accuse her of having made some poor choices. But we also know that eventually she's going to be put in a position for such a time as this. And she's going to have to make the right choice. Despite bad decisions in the past, we need to strive to have our next decision be a good one. Our next decision should be a good one. And so let me bring this back to the question of assimilation. Remember we were talking about assimilation? When is it okay to assimilate into the culture? When's it okay to assimilate into the culture? When is it not? And let me give you, just in closing, two principles to guide your thinking about the culture around you. Two principles. First, you must always obey God first. You must always obey God first. If the culture ever tries to get you to accept what is contrary to God's word, you must resist the culture. If the culture is in contradiction with God's word, you must obey God first. That's black and white. That's crystal clear. And then secondly, you must never let the culture define you. You must never let the culture define you. You must never let the culture be your fundamental identity. Now, you're to be in the world. That was in Jesus' high priestly prayer in Matthew 17. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. 1 Peter 3 has this bit where it talks about people asking you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do you see how that implies that there's something different? I mean, if they're asking about your hope, it's because they're seeing you have a hope. There's something different about you. And if someone looks at you, and they think, wow, she's really, okay, insert worldly term right here. She's really, whatever that worldly term is. Then something's wrong. If that's the first thing they see about you. Because your identity, how you are defined, should be in Jesus Christ. You know, I wonder if Esther failed there. I wonder if Esther failed there. Now, the author doesn't make any judgments, and I need to be careful what conclusions I come to. But I wonder if at least the chapter 2 Esther might have failed when it came to recognizing where her identity is. But there's hope, as we said before, in that God still used her. If Esther made a bad choice, God didn't say, well, I'm done with you. God still used her. And he eventually made the name Esther to be associated not so much with bad choices, but with a God who's doing amazing things and accomplishing his purposes. And he can do that for you as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have your divine sovereign plan. And we thank you that this plan is not put in jeopardy by the silly decisions that we make. That somehow you might end up being controlled by us and our decisions. Lord, you're greater than our decisions. You're greater than anything we could ever do. And we thank you that we can rest that you will always accomplish your purposes. Lord, would you continue to accomplish your purposes then in our hearts, in our lives, as well as in our church and in our families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.